Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, there was a healing that took place last week. Mike, thank you for bringing us the ministry of the Word. I was just greatly encouraged. The book of Acts seems so applicable. In some sense, it seems so beyond us. But yet Luke keeps bringing us back to this understanding that these are uneducated and untrained fishermen who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, who know Christ and are able to do things that are so far beyond them, so far greater than them, that we look and we're marveled and we realize that we're not really seeing Peter act here, because we've seen what a bumbling fool Peter can be. But what we're seeing is a man who is captured by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is moved along by the grace of God with the tool of the Word of God, and people are believing that they are effectively tools in the Master's hands. And what we saw last week was a healing that took place for the express purpose of confirming the message, and watch this, the messenger. Remember the whole theme of Acts, that Christ will build His church using His witnesses, equipped with His Word, empowered by His Spirit. And His witnesses have been captured, as it were, by the power of the Spirit. And they are proclaiming His Word. And what we saw is this healing that took place that said, this message and this messenger, this is the real deal. You understood this if you were a Jew. Signs accompanied a true message. Healing that was beyond human explanation would accompany the real deal, the genuine article. I want you to look back at a couple things here. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 3. Look at verse 6. And I want to highlight just a few things so I can bring continuity to today's text. Chapter 3, verse 6, but Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. In the, what is it? Name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Now look down at verse 16. And on the basis of faith in His, what? Name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now look at chapter 4. I want to just do a bird's eye view here, and I want you to notice that term, name. Look at verse 7. When they had placed him in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name? I would encourage you to circle that. Verse 10, Peter's talking, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is, what? No other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 17, but so that it will not spread further among the people, let us warn them no longer to speak to any man in His name or in this name. Verse 18, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Are we seeing a pattern here? We're seeing a theme. What does name mean? Are they saying, hey, we just don't want you to say the name Jesus? Well, that would be kind of unusual, because the name Jesus was a very common name. It was the equivalent of Joshua. Yoshua was Hebrew. After the language had morphed over several hundred years, it became Yeshua. It's the same name. It's a common name. It's not what they're saying here. What they're talking about is the concept that the name of Jesus is used to represent authority, power. Now look down at verses 29 through 31. This is going to give us the key to the entire passage. If you haven't noticed before, I wouldn't be a very good comic. I wouldn't be a very good storyteller, because I like to tell you where we're going. I mean, I know it's neat for some storytellers or pastors to kind of lead you along and then, but I like to show us where we're going because that way you can track with me the whole way. You can track in the text. And ultimately, what I want to do is equip you to be able to do this on your own. Every morning in your quiet time, just make these observations. Power of the Spirit, illumined by the Spirit, with the Word of the Spirit. So look down at verse 29. Let's look at the key to this. Peter's praying. We're going to cover this next week. He says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants or slaves may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with, my version says, boldness. Some of yours says, confidence. To speak the word with boldness. This is the theme, the crux of this entire passage. In fact, look at our timeless truth there at the top of your outline. In the face of persecution, believers empowered by the Holy Spirit proclaim the name of Jesus as the only authority and means of salvation. You're like, Rod, that's kind of long. Well, it's half the length of what it was this morning. Let me say it again. In the face of persecution, believers empowered by the Holy Spirit proclaim the name of Jesus as the only authority and means of salvation. By what name do you do this? What they're saying is by what authority? We got to talk to these guys and say, we don't want you speaking or teaching in the name. They're saying, we don't want you speaking or teaching by the authority of Jesus Christ. This passage here is that in the face of persecution, which what is persecution? It's a desire to control. It's a desire to exert authority over you or perhaps get you to not do something through punishment or the threat of punishment, that you need to quit proclaiming the name of another authority. Are you following me here? So let's walk through this. Here, let me tell you where we're going. The text breaks down into four sections, verses 1 through 22. We're going to see the offense of Jesus' authority. We're going to see the call to submit to Jesus' authority, the cost to submit to Jesus' authority, and the courage to submit to Jesus' authority. Now, if you're like me, you're going to get about two-thirds of the way through this text, you're going to say, wow, this is really great, really exciting. I could never do this, okay? Does anyone feel like that right now? It's going to get worse, okay? It's going to get worse before it gets better. But hang with me, because there's going to be such encouragement here, especially when you realize what kind of guys these are. These are ragtag fishermen. Every single one of us in here has far more education than they did. But you know what? They yielded to the Spirit. They didn't have any more of the Spirit than we have here today. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are indwelt and sealed by the Spirit. The difference is the yielding factor. How much are we putting in the way that is suppressing or quenching or grieving the Spirit? That's going to determine our ability to respond when we're in the vice. Chuck Swindoll said it well. He said, "The steel of greatness is forged in the pit." We're going to see Peter and John shine here. Not because of some intrinsic fortitude or some wonderful sense of character or some great sense of training, but because they are so desperately dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they are yielding to the Spirit, that it is He who is working through them by such great power that it is beyond imagination. And that same thing, that exact same thing, is possible and I would say even expected for us all. God's not going to ask us to do something that He's not either going to equip us with or carry us through. Amen? So let's approach this together in humility, but with really great confidence that we can do this, okay? We're going to see their example through it, and then we're going to be encouraged by it as we leave today. So let's look at the first one, the offense of Jesus' authority. Look at verse 5. "On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, who were all of high priestly descent." Rulers, elders, and scribes. Well, what is this describing? Because I don't really understand Jewish hierarchy. Well, the rulers refer to the priests. The priests were the ones who worked the temple, did the sacrifices. They were the leaders, you might say. They were primarily made up of a group called the Sadducees. I'll explain that in just a moment. The elders, on the other hand, they were heads of families and tribes, sort of the civic aspect of it. So if you were a Brown or you were a Dion, you know, you might have a patriarch of that family who represented the community. And then you have the scribes. They were students or copyists of the law. They were your scholars. They were your Pharisees primarily. Now in Scripture, we almost always see the Pharisees in a good light or a bad light. In a bad light, okay? Christ even refers to them as whitewashed tombs. Now, that may not resonate with you a whole lot, but you kind of get it. You know they were hypocrites, and you know he really had a disdain for them. But I want you to think about that term, whitewashed tombs. What is a whitewash? When you would whitewash a house, you would paint it. It's a freshly painted house. And if you were to see a whitewashed home, you knew there was life inside. Someone was caring for that house. There was someone who was healthy in there, and they exuded it by the nature and the presentation of their house. Well, when Christ calls Pharisees whitewashed tombs, he's saying you're portraying yourself as something you're not. You're claiming to be something you're not. A whitewashed tomb would be a tomb, a house of death, that looks like it's full of life. You're portraying yourself as though you're full of life, or in this case, full of righteousness. In fact, you're dead inside. You're rotting. You're a hypocrite. You're claiming to be something you're not. You're claiming to walk with God, walk in holiness, and pursue love of God and have joy in your hearts. In fact, you're a dead cemetery. But the Sadducees, well, they were even worse. You see, with the Pharisees, they were hypocrites, but at least their doctrine was good, right? They knew their Bibles. They didn't really live it out, but they knew their Bibles. Well, the Sadducees, they don't even really care about doctrine. In fact, it kind of gets in the way. These priests weren't even seminary trained, you might say. They were blue bloods. They were just well-bred people from aristocratic families. They were placed in powerful positions. They were a political party. So you have the scholars that are the Pharisees. They're kind of in control of the synagogues, but they're writing and studying. But the ones who are actually doing priestly service, they're not even theologians. They don't even have good doctrine, much less good lives or good living. In fact, the Sadducees' whole platform was this. We want to get along and go along. In fact, we want to go along by getting along. We want to keep everything status quo. If we can keep Rome from getting upset, then we'll be able to keep our cushy jobs, our high stipends, and everyone will be happy, right? So they did everything possible to keep Rome happy. Now, that's interesting. That's like making a deal with the devil, right? Because Rome is thoroughly pagan. Well, this entire group of elders, rulers, and scribes made up 71 members called the Sanhedrin. And basically, you've heard that term over and over again. That's basically the Supreme Court of Israel. So, let me put this in perspective. You and some friends from Metro Bible decide to take a vacation together. Let's go to Washington, D.C. And so maybe that's, David Dion, Mike Newman, Rod Sr., and their wives and children, and they're having a great time on the mall. And you know, these guys, they're filled with the Spirit, and they start talking to someone, and that conversation turns towards the gospel. So you're having a good conversation here, but before you know it, a crowd starts to gather around. And well, you know Newman. He's got to start preaching, right? Okay? So he kind of starts doing a little street preaching. There's a bigger crowd and a bigger crowd. And then all of a sudden, these plainclothes officers come up, these kind of, you know, guys with the things in their ears, you know, the FBI. And they cuff all of you and take you directly down the street to the Supreme Court and put you right in front of all the justices. You say, what are we doing here? Well, you're being charged with disturbing the peace. I'm like, okay, I don't really agree, but the Supreme Court? Does that feel a little uncomfortable? That's what Luke is going for here. He wants you to realize how these guys are just out teaching, and all of a sudden, they stand in front of not just a few priests, not just a few Pharisees, but the entire convened Supreme Court. And if you could imagine what this looks like, the Sanhedrin would meet, archaeologists have found what's called the Hall of Hewn Stone. And so it was a big hall, semicircle, and you put these guys right in the center. Let me even give you a little bit of more of a picture. They're standing there in the modern day equivalent of jeans and a t-shirt in front of 71 Armani suits with a lot of power. This is intimidating. And these guys who are in control are offended. Now, why might they be offended? Why might talk of a Messiah strain an already fragile relationship with Rome? Well, think about it. Jews are anticipating and anxiously awaiting a Messiah. A Messiah that would do what with Rome? Overthrow it. Can you see how this would make the Sadducees very, very nervous? In fact, let me read you from John 11 when they conspire against Christ. John 11, 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're not concerned about the truth of the matter. They're not even concerned about whether he might really be a Messiah or not. These Sadducees are concerned about their own lifestyle. We have some specific names here, don't we? Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. We know from history that Annas, and from Scripture, is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas was the ruling high priest from 86 to 14, but then he was deposed by Rome. And they put his son-in-law in power. But make no mistake, Annas is the Don Corleone of the whole deal. Anytime you see his name around, he's running the show. Many people think John is his son. We don't know anything about Alexander. But if I could kind of describe this to you, this is dating myself here a little bit, but this is kind of like the Kennedys of politics. The family is running the show. It didn't make a difference about doctrine or what the Word of God says. They're going to maintain their position. And you know what? They're probably going to bend some rules to do it. Now, what's interesting here is that though this is a kangaroo court, this is not an illegal investigation. Homer Kent Jr. explains, quote, the Mosaic law specified that whenever someone performed a miracle and used it as the basis for teaching, which the apostles just did, that he was to be examined. And if the teaching that was used to lead away someone from the God of their fathers, then the nation was responsible to stone him. That's Deuteronomy 13. On the other hand, though, if the message was confirmed and was doctrinally sound, then the miracle worker was to be accepted as coming with a message from God. So they were completely within their rights to call them in front of the council and say, hey, you just did a noteworthy miracle, and you said that it is confirming the message, the teaching, and the messengers. Therefore, according to Deuteronomy, we need to examine you. But you do realize that if you're wrong, we will have to stone you, or we'll get the Romans to deal with you. The problem here is that what are they going to do when they find out that they're right? And I think that's the concern here, is when they find out they're right, they're still going to violate everything they know to be true and threaten with persecution. So they put them in the center, verse 7. By what power or in what name have you done this? We might say it this way. Who the heck told you that you could come into the temple and preach as unauthorized preachers with an unauthorized message about an unauthorized Messiah? As you remember, they were arrested by the captain of the temple guard. This is the chief of police. This is kind of like in the Vatican. This is the highest law enforcement official who, by the way, is second only to the high priest. They maintained order. And we're the Supreme Court here in the house of God, and you're teaching a message that has not been authorized by us. Who gave you authority to do this? Because we didn't. What's interesting about this is you got to follow the line of thought. Let me trace it for you. I know we didn't give you the authority to preach about this Jesus or resurrection, especially because, you know what? Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. So by whose authority are you doing this? If we run God's house, by whose authority are you teaching this? And you know how Peter's going to answer? By God's authority. And what he's going to do is he's going to turn this tribunal on its head, and he's going to basically show them it's not us on trial. No, you guys are on trial. Because he's going to use this opportunity and go a step further. It's offensive to them. It's offensive to them on a bunch of different levels. One, that their throne is being protected. I mean, you got to think about it. Go back to Herod. When the Magi show up and said, "Excuse me, sir, could you tell us where the king of the Jews is?" Why is that so offensive? Because Herod, through murder, intrigue, betrayal, bribery, you name it, blackmail, had purchased, as it were, the title King of the Jews. When you show up on Annas's and Caiaphas's turf and you say, "We want to tell you about the Messiah," who the Sadducees don't believe in, they just believe in a messianic age, who has been resurrected from the dead, that the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection at all, and who is king, well, now you're starting to infringe upon their authority. So whether you're Herod, Annas, Caiaphas, the Sadducees, frankly, anyone who has set themselves up as king, I'll go a step further, I'll say all of us prior to coming to Christ who have set ourselves up as king, when someone starts to proclaim King Jesus, it's offensive. It's offensive. 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we're the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." This message to the Sadducees was the stench of death in their nostrils. It was offensive like nothing else. Well, how do you think Peter and John are going to respond? Let me ask you the question. How would you respond? I mean, I get it. We're believers here. We kind of know, we understand that genuine faith will not deny Christ, okay? You know, and remain in denial. But I think Peter's going to go well beyond that. And Luke puts us here for a reason. Because again, Peter's going to take a question or a seemingly really, really difficult situation, and he's going to turn it into a magnificent opportunity for the gospel. Look at our second point. The call to submit to Jesus' authority. Remember, Peter and John are being examined here by highly educated lawyers. And basically, they're choosing to defend themselves, not that they had a choice. John Stott explains it this way: the Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. It's like C.S. Lewis said, you don't need to defend the Word of God. It's like a lion. You just let it out of its cage. Well, don't miss this phrase here in verse 8. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people.'" A believer empowered by the Spirit all of a sudden is a different person than he was a couple of months ago, wasn't he? I mean, a few months ago, Christ is arrested. He's a lying, denying, cussing sailor. I mean, he went back to his old days, right? It all came back in an instant. But now, indwelt and empowered by the Spirit, there's a fire that burns within him. And you know, he reminds me, David read this morning from the prophet Jeremiah. He reminds me of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had the most depressing ministry of just about anyone in Scripture. Imagine being chosen for ministry before you were even born and being explained to, you're not going to have any converts. You're going to have a miserable ministry. People are going to hate you. And yet you're going to continue preaching to them. And so in a moment of transparency, Jeremiah in chapter 20 says, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, he's basically saying, if I tell myself I am done with this message, it's not working and I don't want to do it anymore. He says, then my heart becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones and I am weary of holding it in and I cannot endure it. Christian, this is meant to be us, that in the face of persecution, in the midst where we just want to be quiet and we just want a little bit of peace, that when that opportunity comes in the face of persecution, it's like a fire shut up in your bones and you got to release it. And what does Peter do? You're asking me a question? Well, I'm glad you asked. And he grabs a pulpit. Rulers and elders of the people, verse 8, if we are on trial today for benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. If you're asking me an obvious question, how did this man get healed? Gee, I didn't know that it was such a bad thing to heal a paraplegic, to remove a potential eyesore of a beggar from the temple grounds, and to take someone off the welfare rolls. Gee, guys, I didn't know this was a bad thing. But since you're asking me, I think I'm going to get to the real heart of your question. You're asking me, by whose authority am I doing this? And since you've asked me, and since I have to defend myself, I'm going to tell you. Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, and then in parentheses there, illegally, by betrayal, knowing better. Because remember, Jews were not allowed to exact the death penalty. And what does he do? He puts the Roman death penalty on their heads. This Jesus was your Messiah. And in fact, you killed him. But he's back. You just feel these guys getting a little uncomfortable. We're getting lectured to by this guy. He's calling us out, but he doesn't stop there. So he's starting out, he's basically giving the gospel here, but he's starting out with the bad news. Look what he does in verse 11. He starts to quote scripture. Now this is hilarious, guys. A fisherman is quoting scripture to the best scholars in the nation. He quotes Psalm 118, verse 11, and he was the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now, here's what's interesting. In first century Judaism, traditional rabbinic thought was that this was a messianic passage. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Peter is calling him out. Now, we don't oftentimes think of giving the gospel as hitting with this level of bad news. Now, if he just left it there, then it would just be imbalanced. But he's got to take them there so that the good news shines like a bright light against a dark sky. He says, this Jesus is the one that I'm healing in. His name. He is the Messiah. He is alive. And you killed him. That's the bad news. But before I get to the good news, there's something else going on here, because Peter, uneducated though he may be, doesn't mean not knowledgeable. He knows his Bible. He also knows how to be clear. Verse 9, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been, my version says, made well. That made well is literally the word saved. It's the same exact, just a different tense of the word saved. You could read it this way. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been saved from his illness. Now look at verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved eternally.
Wow.
You're asking me why this paraplegic has been healed and in whose authority I'm doing it in? I'm glad you've asked me. I realize I'm on the hot seat here. Can I tell you about Jesus? Jesus not only healed him physically, but the situation that you found yourself in and I found myself in, you need to be healed spiritually. And there is no other authority. There is no other Savior. He's putting them on trial. This is amazing here. I think I could probably be strong enough not to deny Christ. I might be strong enough to try to explain. I don't know that I would be strong enough to go on the offensive and proclaim the glories and excellencies of Jesus Christ. But in the moment I say that, what am I attributing strength to? Myself. And the fact is that all Peter is doing here is yielding to the power of the Spirit and seeing every situation, good, bad, indifferent, difficult, as an opportunity to proclaim the name of Christ. And he doesn't give a half gospel. He gives a full, robust gospel. Why? Because like Paul says in Acts, he says, I wish all of you would believe as I do. He sees it as the only... He looks out at this Supreme Court, and you know what he sees? Men sliding into hell. Now, I'm very convicted by this, and so I'm preaching to myself here. Do you look at your friends and family as souls going one of two places? If there truly is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, if you've ever wondered about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, there's your verse. There is no other name. I could question God all day long. I could say, Lord, I might have done it differently. But God chose one path of salvation. The fact that he even chose one is above and beyond anything that we deserve. So who am I to say that it's different? He's clear here. Peter's bold. He's clear. He runs to the gospel and he uses his Bible. Number three, the cost to submit to Jesus' authority. Verse 13, now they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. That word uneducated is literally without letters. We get that, don't we? In a society consumed with education and degrees and sheepskin, there's no PhDs here. There's not even guys with rabbinic training, but there are guys who are confident. Why? Because they've been with Jesus. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. They traveled with Jesus. They watched him teach. He taught as one having authority. And you know, the application I wrote here for myself is, can people recognize in me that I have been with Jesus, that I know Jesus? Because it'll show itself. Verse 14 says they're looking at this man who's standing there. I mean, you know, don't miss the obvious nature of this. He's standing there, and they had nothing to say in reply. What's interesting in verses 15 through 18, they don't dispute that a noteworthy miracle has happened. They don't dispute that this is legitimate. This is not some sort of charade. If you'll notice that all the healing that goes on out there in evangelicalism, how many times do you see any healing from birth defects? This guy had been lame from birth. You see sore backs, you see, you know, headaches, you see this, that, and the other. But everyone knows that for a deal to be real, to heal from a birth defect is amazing. And they don't dispute Jesus' power, but what do? They reject his authority. There's been a call to submit to their authority, and now they're rejecting it. Look at verse 18. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Now, this is a very, very real threat here. This may seem like a suggestion at this point because they're going to be able to leave without being flogged. But this is a very real threat because in a very short amount of time, in fact, do this with me. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. Hold your finger there and turn over to Acts chapter 9. In a very short amount of time, they're going to hire and appoint a spiritual bounty hunter whose job is to deal with these Christians who, quote, teach in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 13. Ananias is responding to the Lord. He's supposed to go minister to Paul right after his conversion. He says, quote, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. This is a first warning here. We're going to see in just a chapter later that it's going to start getting rough. This threat of persecution is going to cost them. It's going to cost Peter. It's going to cost John. Jobs, income, family, social circles. But guess what? It's also going to cost Saul of Tarsus here in chapter 9. Look at the very next verse in verse 15. The Lord responds, He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the son of Israel, for I must show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. It's going to cost Peter and John. It's going to cost Paul. And Metro Bible is going to cost us if you're a believer. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus may be persecuted. Is that what it says? It says will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But it's so foreign to us. We're living in a country 200 plus years that has had religious freedom. We think it's the norm. How many of us know the first 20 centuries of the martyrs? How many of us really realize what's going on with those who died in Egypt or in East Africa, in Pakistan? We're so detached. But our time is the anomaly. Our lives are the anomaly now. And if this verse is true, we need to refocus how we see things. Darrell Bach, professor at Dallas Seminary, encourages us to do this. He comments on the text. He says, they, meaning the apostles, show that suffering is not to be feared, nor is it necessarily an indication of failure. In fact, it may well come with the territory of sharing the need for Jesus in a world that seeks self-sufficiency. God has not called them to preach a gospel without sacrifice. If Jesus, the servant and example, experienced sacrifice and rejection of many, should those who follow him expect anything different? Those who minister with an appreciation of the truth and let God use his people as his vessels will not fear being poured out in whatever manner God calls for. Number 4, the courage to submit to Jesus' authority. Verse 19, back in chapter 4. Peter and John answered, and he said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And I just wrote down there something we would all accept, probably with an asterisk. When is it okay to not obey God? When is it okay to not obey God? That's what he's doing. He's turning around and he's interrogating them. You be the judge. You tell me if this is real, which now it's shown to be real, and if our doctrine is correct, and if we're not to be stoned, You tell us, should we obey you or obey God? Because I'm wondering, when is it okay not to obey God? But tell me if you haven't used these before. I know I have. Quote, I know what the Bible says, but my situation right now is different. You don't understand. I'm going to lose my job here and I have a family to take care of. You don't understand. I have to live with this spouse. I don't have the luxury you do. You don't understand. I will be ostracized. And then I'll have no influence over this person. They won't listen to me anymore. You see, we accept this clear principle, but in the midst of very real circumstances, we all have a tendency to make excuses. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling a story saying these guys had every excuse in the world not to obey God. And they did it. And they trusted Him for the results. They had the courage to submit to Jesus' authority in the face of persecution with a very real threat by very real people. And don't think for a minute that they didn't know the people that were there. Well-recognized, well-respected officials, even pastors, as it were, in their community. You know, in 1521, Martin Luther was also called on the carpet by the religious authorities of the day. You see, Pope Leo X had issued a papal bull. That's a direct communication from the chair of the Pope. And Luther had been called on the carpet by the emperor himself in the city of Worms. There he stood in front of the religious authorities and was called to no longer teach and to recant his writings. His writings, which, by the way, his teaching, which was based upon the authority of God's word and not on the traditions of men. Is this all sounding familiar? Like the apostles, the threat was real. At the very least, he would probably lose his job as a seminary professor. For sure, he would be excommunicated from the church, rejection from family, friends, but most likely imprisonment and death. Being pressed time and time again to recant, he responded with this statement. Quote, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I will not recant, because my conscience is held captive to the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. We are here today. Metro Bible is here today because this man stood. And Luther was able to stand because the apostles stood. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the face of persecution, they had the courage to say, no, I know you're important. I know you're an authority. And I'll obey you in a lot of other areas. But when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to truth, I'm going to follow King Jesus. I'm going to submit to Him. And we are called to that same kind of courage. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. That's not just to Timothy. That's herald the word. That's to all of us. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Literally, that's itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away from their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Right about now is that time where you're starting to feel the weight of this is really, really important, but I really, really can't do this. I want to give you one more example. And I think the best example of how to respond in the face of persecution is from one other man who stood in Caiaphas' presence. Matthew 26:57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Same people, same trial, same high priest. Caiaphas stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, you are the Messiah." When you say Christ there, Messiah literally means anointed one. Anointed one was a phrase used for kings. Kings were anointed. "You tell us whether you are the King, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I will tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." By what name and what power? Jesus says, "I'm it." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." They screamed it out. They spat in his face and they beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" The link here is so clear you cannot miss it, that if our Lord and Savior, by the power of the Holy Spirit, stood there and proclaimed truth, his followers were able to do the same. The difference was that Christ ended up going to the cross over it. And if you're here today and you have not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, may I say to you that that day he paid for your sins and that he is calling you to submit to his authority. Let today be the day of your salvation, for there is no other name by which you must be saved. Of course, we know what he didn't stay in the grave. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, "For this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God forever." Revelation 19 says that on his thigh is written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, Peter and John are released to do some more preaching. And it's right about now that you're probably saying, like I am, "I really can't do this. I really can't do this. How will I know what to say?" But you know, our Lord and Savior knew that we would feel this way. And Jesus answers this question in Matthew 10. He says, "Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And you will be even brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to say. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Don't you love the way the Word of God not only heralds us the truth, exhorts us to real change, but then picks us up and dusts us off where it sends us out the door? Because I'm getting to the end here and I'm like, I don't even know what to say. I've got a seminary degree and I don't know as much Bible as Peter did, an uneducated, untrained fisherman. Christ says, don't worry about it. Because when it happens to you, and it will, the Holy Spirit will empower you and he will give you the words to not only be bold, but he'll give you the words to say. I want you to write down one more small point. The comfort in submitting to Christ's authority. When we bow the knee to Christ, not only at salvation, but daily in proclamation, there is a great comfort in being under the wing of our Almighty God. We learned that in Ruth, didn't we? There's a great comfort in being empowered by the Spirit. And whatever persecution we endure, can I say to you that there is no safer place on earth. In fact, there should be no other place that we would rather be, because in that moment, we are exactly where God wants us, and we are completely protected by Him. Let me leave you with what Paul says in Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When that day happens, He'll give us the words to say. And when that day happens, we will be in the safest place imaginable. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, Father, as we come before You today, we ask that You will keep Your promises, that You will give us the words to say, that You will help us to take that which is an interrogation and turn it into an opportunity for evangelization. Strengthen our legs, Lord. Loosen our tongue. Fill our chest with the boldness of Jesus Christ. May we yield to the Spirit and give You all the glory. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.